Good evening. We'll continue our series in the book of Ecclesiastes on this Lord's Day. So I'd ask if you turn with me in your copies of the scriptures to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, and reading on to verse 15. Before we do, allow me to lead us in a word of prayer before the Lord. Our Father, I would ask that your Spirit would impress upon our lives to see what we cannot see and to implement what we would not apply from this text. So, Father, would your truth bear fruit in our lives by your Spirit? In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Here ends the reading of God's word. Angela Proffitt was a retired management director who lived in West Midlands, United Kingdom, a little over a two-hour drive northwest of London. In 2001, she was diagnosed with both ovarian and lung cancers. After being admitted to the hospital when her stomach swelled, making her look heavily pregnant, the doctors informed her that they could perform an invasive surgery, but she would have only a little more than a year to live. After the operation, she begged her family to take her home. And over the next day, she states, "I spent time in my garden, appreciating the beauty of things I'd never had time to notice before. This gave me the resolve to get through the chemo. I knew, even if my doctors didn't, that I had more fight left in me." You see, 1 year after she was diagnosed with these multiple cancers, her first grandson was born, she married her husband, and took a trip to Venice. She was living on borrowed time. In 2015, more than 14 years after she had first been provided an end date on life, Angela passed away. For the duration of these 14 years, she lived differently than the previous 57. She did not take for granted the immense joys that came from the simple things of life and relished every additional day that life had provided her. It's stories like Angela's that often make me wonder if we would live any differently if we were provided with an end date on life. Would you change your lifestyle if you lived on borrowed time? Would your outlook on life itself change if you knew each day was an additional lease on life? As the book of Ecclesiastes will remind us this evening, we're already living on borrowed time. Time has never been ours. It's always leased to us by God. Kids, do you know how long God has given you in this life? Has He given you 10 more days or 10 more weeks or 10 more years or 10 more decades? The question then remains for all of us. Should your outlook on life itself be changed since you are living on borrowed time? Chapter 3 begins a new section in this study for us. The transition here moves away from a more structured and systematic study of everything that is vanity under the sun, and now begins on a more illustrative journey through the world with sayings that are much more reminiscent of the book of Proverbs than of the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. This evening, we'll focus our thoughts on the first 15 verses of this chapter. And as you have read here, there are two portions within this text. First, we see a highly rhythmic poem on time. And second, we observe Solomon's teaching regarding the roles of God and human beings in relationship to that time. For the first time in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity is not mentioned. In fact, in the entire chapter 3, vanity is only mentioned one time. So as a whole, the tenor of this chapter is a bit more cheerful and less distressed, though not entirely, as we'll see. What Solomon intends to communicate in the first half of this chapter and laid upon the foundation of chapters 1 and 2 is that while this world appears elusive to creatures, it's not elusive to the Creator. Though the world's master plan may appear haphazard to us, it is not so for God. All things are the result of the calculated choice of God. Therefore, we are to delight fearfully in God's time. We are to delight fearfully in God's time. After all, we're living on borrowed time. So in this passage, Solomon unveils two panoramas for us. In the first 8 verses with this poem, he unveils a presentation of God's world. Verse 1 begins a well-known biblical passage made widely known in the English-speaking world through the birds' song, Turn, Turn, Turn. If you're under the age of 30, you may not have heard the song as those over the age of 30. But in identical fashion to the biblical text, this 1965 hit single details each and every one of the 14 antitheses in this poem. The most repeated term in the poem is, of course, what? Time. And is the Hebrew word which refers to a distinct period of time, as opposed to a longer duration of time. And it's for this reason that the other synonym used in verse 1 that's translated for us here is season, indicates a snapshot within the context of life. Now, we're not going to take this evening to go line by line through this poem, but we will note 4 characteristics that I think will be helpful for us to understand its role within the greater context. As you can see, the actions which are listed here in this poem are, first of all, mutually exclusive. That is, they cannot be done at the same time. You're born and you die. You're seeking or you're losing. You keep or you cast away. And in this way, they represent the spectrum of human actions. Second, the activities are balanced. All 14 pairs within this poem are harmonized by desirable and undesirable actions. You see, seeking is desirable, whereas losing is undesirable. At times, this balance is flipped. War is undesirable, and peace is desirable. Therefore, Solomon wants us to obtain a transparent view of the world that is neither overly rosy nor wholly pessimistic. Third, you can also see a progression in this poem. The elements of human experience begin with the major events in our personal life, birth, death, and end with the major events in societal life, war, and peace. Lastly, the list is intended to communicate completeness. As a doubling of seven pairs of actions, this poem is all-encompassing. Of course, not every action in life is detailed here, but it is representative of everything in life. Now, whereas the lyrics of the secular song, Turn, 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 are nearly verbatim from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I think the band appears to have missed the point of the song. For the last two lines of the song state, a time for love, a time for hate, a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. Of course, I can't fault them too much. These men are not theologians. But if we're honest, we easily misread this text the first time that we read it. I know I did. You see, we often misinterpret this poem as a list of actions that we bring about. That is, that we read a time to love as a time for loving. Instead, Solomon intends to communicate a time when loving happens. Do you see the subtle difference? The list is descriptive, not prescriptive. After all, there's not really a good time to be born or to die or to lose something. And in fact, there's not even a moral dilemma here. When's the right time to kill and or make war or to hate? This is merely a realization that no aspect of human life escapes the plan of God. So it's not about finding the right time to do all these activities, but about rightly finding that all these activities are God's doing. From the tear that is shed behind a closed door to the birth of the Renaissance, all of history is written by the hand of God. And it's really here that we can find a distinctively Christian view of history. A history of the world from a Christ-centered perspective neither masks the ugly scars of human experience nor spins tales to suit its ends. As Solomon, so we should engage with the realities of this world with all its warts, imperfections, and stigmas. A presentation of the world under the sun is a display of a fallen world, a world where individuals make contradictory choices and systemic issues plague our societies. If we're unable to come to terms with these facts, we're only going to hinder the message of good news that we speak to a fallen world. For Solomon, God's world is not fully understood until we rightly relate it to God's works. Whereas verses 1 through 8 are a presentation of God's world, verses 9 to 15 are a revelation of God's works. So now for the third time in three chapters, Solomon questions the result of our activities in this world. He says in verse 9, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" The answer, of course, is not only assumed, but it's negative. The result of all these activities from a human perspective seem nil. He quickly follows it up with a statement that is nearly verbatim to the passage at the end of chapter 1. He says that we labor so busily, almost as if unable to make sense of it all. He says in verse 10, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." However, what follows is the most God-infused outlook in the book of Ecclesiastes. While it's the third time that God is mentioned thus far, here God is mentioned 10 times over the next 6 verses. And the focus really is on God's work. In verse 11, as you can see, he has made, and then later he puts. At the end of verse 12, we see that he gifts. In verse 14, we see that he does and has done. And again in verse 15, God seeks. This passage perhaps second only to the final verses of this book, give us the greatest lens on how we should interpret and make sense of this world. Three words describe God's work in this passage. First of all, it is providential. The first half of verse 11 is one of the clearest statements in the Bible regarding the sovereign hand of God in everything. He says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. This is a description of God's work in relation to the world. As in Genesis 1, here the word asah is used to describe God's creative work. Here the Hebrew text really places the emphasis on the word everything. Everything he has made beautiful. Beautiful in this context, of course, does not mean pleasing to the eyes. Rather, the closest word which renders it appropriate or renders it is appropriate. That is, carefully calculated or adequately appointed. We use the word perfect in this sense sometimes too. It's perfect for that situation, even though perfect could mean beautiful. Note that this passage really runs counter to the idea that God created the world, sets it in motion, and then remains aloof from it as it courses down the road of history. No. In the context, he has adequately appointed wars and dancing and sowing and losing and births, all events which occurred well after the first 6 days of creation. No, God orchestrates both the good and the evil, the desirable and the undesirable in the exact order of his symphony. The seasons of church division or house projects or recovery from surgery or COVID itself, none of these surprise God. They were there all along in his mind and in his plan. And we just couldn't see, and sometimes still can't see, how God was using them beautifully. How much clearer of an example can we find of God's beautiful providence over good and evil than in the cross of Jesus Christ? It's at that moment when God appointed and ordained that good and evil be used for his beautiful purpose. It's at that place that injustice and justice converge, that love and rebellion concur, and selfishness and sacrifice collide. In the face of such wicked acts by human beings, our selfless Savior willingly gave himself for our sins so that God's beautifully ordained plan would work out for our benefit. Brothers and sisters, look no further than the cross to attest that God has made everything beautiful in its time. This passage truly runs against the mistaken idea that vanity means meaninglessness, because really every aspect of Solomon is telling us here, every aspect of life clearly is not haphazard. No, Solomon makes it very clear that absolutely everything is within the fine-tuned plan of God. Therefore, as Pastor Judd has reminded us on multiple occasions, this passage does lend itself to the idea that vanity means illusiveness, since that intended divine purpose of every aspect of life is there, but it's not always perceived by us. Not only is God's work providential, but it's also gracious. Whereas the beginning of verse 11 tells us about God's work in relation to the world, the second half of the verse and the next two show us God's work in relation to man. And his gracious hand provides two gifts for us. The first is eternity. The second half of verse 11 says, also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. One of the most distinctive traits which separate humans from the rest of the world is a sense for the eternal. That is, that we have a sense for that which has gone before and that there is yet something to come. Therefore, we are intuitively aware of God's existence because of this gift that God has placed in our hearts. After all, Romans 1 states, For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. As a gift from God, it's therefore good, but it's limited. Solomon affirms that this gift is an inner sense for the eternal, yet without the ability to discern the scope of God's eternal work. As Daniel Estes states, in other words, humans are wired for eternity, but they're bound by time. How is this a gift, you might ask? Well, some of the best gifts that parents give to their children are not tangible items, but concepts which are instilled into their hearts, things that my children have heard me say 1,000 times, such as flexibility when plans change, or courage when things are scary, or table manners when visiting other people's homes, or looking adults in the eyes when you respond to them. Children may not understand the purpose of the gift or your plan in that gift at the moment that we give it to them, but it doesn't render that gift useless. So too with us. The ability to know a greater story exists outside of our own personal stories, while unable to perceive its depths, should not lead us to meaninglessness, but to dependence. Greater meaning in this life is only found in relationship to our gracious God, who has created us to depend upon him. However, God's gifts don't end there. Not only does he give us a sense of eternity, but also enjoyment. Solomon states in verse 12, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. The beginning phrase here in verse 12, there's nothing better, sounds rather negative at first, but by the end of this sentence, it's evident that this contemplated life is not so bad after all, is it? What are God's gifts to man? It's a life of joy, of doing well, of eating and drinking and taking pleasure in all his toil. This is quite the change of tone from verse 9, where he states, gain is the worker from all his toil. In fact, it's a reiteration of the same language that Pastor Judd preached on last week at the end of chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. As humans, how often are we tempted to use food and drink for control? Either overindulgence of food or over drinking of alcohol. On the other hand, we exert as well control through anorexia or bulimia. But the life that rests in a sovereign God surrenders control to him and instead enjoys the creative spread in all of its varieties and its forms. The description here is a life of a contented Calvinist. Resting in God's providence, she is confident, settled, at peace. She's not surprised by the extreme pulls of life. She's confident that God has a beautiful, though indiscernible, design, and she's thankful for the simple pleasures in life. An unstated implication from Solomon is what we shouldn't do. We should not attempt to find out what God has done and why he's done what he's done. Discerning the signs of the times really is a waste of time, according to Solomon, and stands as an attempt to dethrone the one who orchestrates all things appropriately and orderly. There's nothing better for us to do but to be thankful and to enjoy the gifts that God has provided. Not only are God's works here providential and gracious, but his work is immutable. Verse 14 states, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. It's difficult to imagine any clearer statement on God's role as the sufficient cause of all things. You see, for Solomon here, his activities are unchangeable. His actions cannot be perfected or altered. Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith accurately reflects the teaching of this passage. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. While God is the sufficient and the first cause of all things, this truth is not incompatible with God's use of secondary causes. As the following paragraph of the Westminster Confession states briefly, God ordereth all things to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. This understanding of God as the first cause and man's actions as secondary free causes reflects this passage well. Whereas nothing can be added to or change God's actions, this is not incompatible with man's free choice to be joyful, to do good, to eat, drink, and to take pleasure in our toil. This theological compatibilism allows us to take our actions seriously, but retain a worshipful posture towards God's ultimate control. And in the end, this is exactly where Solomon leads us at the end of verse 14. He says, God has done it, why? So that people fear before him. This is the first of five times that fear is mentioned in Ecclesiastes, foreshadowing, of course, the last verses of this book. The truth that God controls all things independently of his creation should never lead us to fatalism. Rather, as always, the text of Scripture leads us to the conclusion that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God results in worship. May our lives reflect an unwavering trust in his control to make things beautiful in its time. To that end, allow me to share just a couple of practical considerations for us this evening. First, the book of Ecclesiastes stands as a testament that while we in theory may believe in the sovereignty of God, we should not shy away from the reality of a confused confidence or a troubled trust. Which of us can boast that we have a solution to the problem of evil or fully understand the inner workings of God's sovereignty? As Solomon, many of us, if not most of us, from time to time have been troubled by what we see in this world. We often can't fathom how God could use this event or that event for his purposes. And that's okay. We should allow for a culture amongst ourselves where we can openly share the troubles that shake our trust. Since this world is elusive, we should expect that philosophical struggles exist among us, like Solomon's. And as others share these struggles with you, don't question their faithlessness, but point your brothers and sisters in Christ to the object of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Second, we don't need to know everything about God's plan. Not only does Solomon remind us that this is futile and impossible, but it really runs against the very purpose for God's immutable plan. He's created us with a sense of eternity, yet without the ability to know his eternal plan. Why? So that we might fear him. When you reach that point of frustration because you don't know God's plan, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. We should repent of our natural and sinful desire to play God and ordain things in the way we think it should be. To put it most simply, God is God and we are not. We're living on His time and we're merely borrowers of that time. As followers of Christ Jesus, we should not require an end date on life to shape the way that we live. May we humbly live as benefactors of God's sovereign design, who's beautifully arranged all of our lives for His purposes and for His glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, may Your Spirit impress on us the necessity to depend upon You and to relinquish control over our own lives. We praise You, for in Your time You have provided a redemption for our selfish estate in the cross of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant that we may walk enabled by Your Spirit as thankful and joyful servants of Yours. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.